If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you, if you don't have a Bible right with you, maybe go find one. I'd really love for you to be able to open up the scriptures with us, but we're going to turn to Acts chapter 8. It's been a few weeks since we left off our series in Acts, but I wanted to get back to it this morning for a couple different reasons. One of my favorite verses in the whole book of Acts was the verse that we left off with in 3 weeks ago. Acts chapter 8 in verse 8, it says, "And there was great joy in that city." The title of our message 3 weeks ago was "How to Bring Joy to Your City." And if you'd allow me to, I'd like to review real quickly because it helps us to understand kind of where we're going this morning. In the first part of Acts chapter 8, it tells us, I think, five ways that describe how the gospel and the Christians brought joy to their city. Number one, we talked about vibrant witness. There's sort of this sequence that happens in this text, beginning with this vibrant witness. The Christians lived and spoke their faith. This is what Philip did. This is what the Christians did in verse 4 when it says they went everywhere preaching the word. So vibrant witness, verses 4 through 6, is followed by spiritual power. Spiritual and physical healing took place. That happens in verses 6 and 7. And the result of this vibrant witness and this spiritual power was transformed lives. And cities and cultures are changed as people are influenced by the gospel. I think we see that in verses 7 and 8. And then we kept moving down in the text into verses 12 through 17 and just talked about this picture of churches being formed and as disciple making, disciple maturing, and disciple multiplying centers. And then finally, we looked a little bit ahead, which is some of the verses we're going to look at again this morning, but looked into verses 25 and 26, where it just tells us that the gospel travels beyond that city into the surrounding territories and to new fields. And I mean, this is so beautiful because you read through this, the book of Acts, and this same sequence happens over and over in the book. Different voices, different cities, different circumstances, but the same work of the Spirit and the same gospel and the same passionate proclaimers of the gospel and the same healing power of Jesus and the same lives being changed and being transformed and destinies being redirected and families being healed, all of this you just see happening over and over again, and guilt and despair replaced by mercy and grace and hope and healing, and it's beautiful. It's amazing. And great joy fills that city. I mean, this is the description early in the book of Acts. A few weeks ago, we talked about the idea that, you know, as a church family, this is our dream for our island. I mean, this is our prayer. And I ask this question. There's a reason why I want to go back and connect that with what we're going to talk about here this morning. Because at the end of that message 3 Sundays ago, I asked this question. So what does that mean for us? And we concluded our morning together talking about some next steps. We often do this at the end of a service, next steps. And the second point in the next steps was this. If you're a Christian, God has called you to a scattering ministry of bringing the gospel to your city. Make sure that you're primed and prepared. And we summarize it all with these three little phrases. We said, live the gospel, love people, and share Jesus. That was 3 weeks ago. And it feels like a lifetime, right? But I want you to get something. I want you to notice this. 3 weeks ago, we talked about this idea. And then, you know, the next week, news started ramping up. The following Sunday, we met together, but a lot of us weren't able to. We were starting to become concerned about, you know, some of the things that were happening. And then we knew that Sunday morning, in fact, we talked about it together. We spent time in Psalm 91. We went away from Acts and talked about under the shadow of the Most High in Psalm 91. And we talked about the idea that, who knows, this that might have been the last time for some time that we'd be able to get together again. And it was just sort of a sweet fellowship together as we left on this idea, live the gospel, love people, and share Jesus. And then guess what? We are scattered. I mean, that's really the word. We're scattered. We know from the scriptures how important it is for the church to gather. We've talked about that. But in these times, in these weeks, you know, what we sort of said, be ready for, make sure that you're primed and prepared for, has happened, and we're scattered. And I love what has happened at Harvest Baptist Church during this time. I miss being together, and as soon as possible, we want to be together again. But the reality of the stories that have been coming back of the way our church family has really lived this out, lived the gospel, loved people, shared Jesus, the stories coming back are amazing. And it's been thrilling to watch the way that maybe God has prepared us for this. Matthew chapter 16 tells us that Jesus said he is the one that's going to build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I've got a pretty good feeling that if the gates of hell are not going to prevail against God's church, then neither will the coronavirus. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing, not just here on our island, but I think we're seeing in many ways around the world. So all of that brings us to a story in Acts chapter 8 about a guy named Simon. In fact, the Bible calls him Simon the Sorcerer or Simon the Magician. A sorcerer was one who used demonic powers to exercise control over nature or over people. Most of the time, we're familiar with the word sorcerer because we've watched maybe animated cartoons or we've read fantasy books that there's sorcerers involved. So we kind of have that idea, but we get the idea that this is sort of make-believe. It is very real. I don't want to be sensational this morning, but there are some parts of the world today where the reality of sorcery continues to be, you know, kind of commonplace within communities, within cultures. This is not something that's make-believe. I want to begin reading in verse 9, and we're going to tell the story about Simon and I think some really important practical help for us as we look at some clearly defined biblical descriptions of what it means to be a Christian. I want to pick up in verse 9 where the Bible says this. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So we're told this story about this guy named Simon who had tremendous power over the city. In fact, verse 9 tells us that he deceived all of Samaria, pretending to be some great person. And verse 10 tells us that everyone listened to him. In fact, many people even wondered if he might be God or at least sent from God. So when Philip comes along into the city and the city of Samaria, and Simon begins to see his power threatened. Philip begins preaching and evidencing God's power, and many people responded to him in faith. There were many believers, the text says, many Christians. And so Simon was concerned about this, and you sort of have this idea as we read through these verses that it kind of is him saying, man, if you can't beat them, join them. And so Simon responds to Philip's gospel story. He's fascinated by what he's seeing in verse 13. And Simon makes a public profession of faith, and he was publicly baptized. And everyone rejoices. I mean, Simon, the sorcerer, he's a Christian. He's a believer. But the rest of the passage demonstrates that it wasn't a genuine conversion of the heart. And we're going to have to look at the verses to see this, but I think it tells us this wasn't a genuine salvation. Keep reading with me in verse 14. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So what the text tells us is that there is a kind of faith, a kind of belief that does not save. And you say, well, I mean, how can that be? So what I want to do, I want to ask this question this morning. How can a person believe but not be a Christian? And from this text, I want to tell you two things that happened to Simon that I want to be very clear that we don't equate these two things with salvation. We'll talk about why they're important, but not equated with salvation. And then we'll talk about four areas in which he missed the mark. So Simon, the sorcerer, the magician, is a great illustration to us about two things. Number one, that genuine salvation is not just belief in God or a profession of faith. And then number two, that genuine salvation is not equated with public baptism. So these two statements might be surprising to you, and I want to make sure that we're talking through this and proving them from Scripture. Salvation is not just belief in God. It's not just a profession of faith. And it's not equated, it's not necessarily equated with baptism. And this, I think, is why this text is so important. If you've not looked at it before, I hope that you'll pay very careful attention. Verse 13 says, Simon believed, and he was baptized. But I think the rest of the passage says that he wasn't really a Christian, and we need to see that. We read that in verse 19 and following. Verse 19 tells us that Simon continued in his very self-centered interests. Verse 20, we have very harsh words from Peter where he says, thy money perish with thee. I mean, this perish word is a word in the Scripture that's always used with great judgment. It isn't typically a word that someone would use in reference to another believer. Verse 21, I think maybe even more clearly, he says to Simon that you don't have any part or lot or any portion. Hey, Simon, you don't have any participation in what we're talking about here. You don't have a part of this. And then in verse 22, Peter challenges him and he says, repent of this wickedness. And again, we don't have any indication that Simon repented in any way. So I want to be really clear. We're going to talk through some things in regard to this text. And I want to begin by saying this, that faith that does not transform or does not change the life is not saving faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 is a verse that is really important in our understanding of this. And in this verse, Paul says this, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul says, for a believer, there's a complete transformation of their life. The old is gone, the new has come. I want to look at a couple of different texts, and I actually would like you to read them along with me if you could, because I think they're so important for us. The first one is in James chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn over to James chapter 2. There's an interesting passage in the book of James that describes this connection between faith and life. Faith and how we live out our faith. Beginning in verse 14, James says this, "What doth it profit, my brethren, that though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Then go down to verse 17, it says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And then in verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." But he says, "The devils also believe and tremble." James is pretty clear in this text about this idea that belief, just believing in God, is not equated with salvation. Many people believe in God. In fact, James says even the devils believe in God. They know. They know there is a God. They know of his power. They believe in God. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about saving belief or saving faith. And it makes this connection between this idea that our faith is going to be lived out in a transformed life. So it seems like Simon made some sort of profession of faith. He told people, "I believe," but just telling people that you're a believer doesn't make you a genuine Christian. If you can kind of put a little star by this idea, we're going to come back to it right at the end, but faith that does not transform or change your life is not genuine faith. One of the most shocking passages, I think, in all of the scripture is found in the book of Matthew. If you want to turn back to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, Jesus, speaking to the crowd around him, says these penetrating, challenging words. He says, "Many will say to me in that day of judgment, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." These are not people who have rejected and blasphemed God. These are not people who are standing in front of God, kind of shaking their fist defiantly in the face of God. These are religious people. The verse tells us these are people who've made professions of faith. They've said, "Lord, this is my Lord." They've been baptized. They've grown up in religious families. In fact, maybe they've been very active, the way that the text reads, even leaders and officers in their churches. They've talked about God. But the Bible says that on that day, Jesus says, I never knew you. And I think anytime we read texts like this, passages like this, it has to make us stop and think, how could that be? How could someone go into eternity kind of going through the religious motions and at that moment realize that there was something that was missing, something they didn't understand? What happened? What was the matter with Simon and his attempts to gain spiritual life? Our passage indicates that Simon missed the mark in four critical areas, and I want to list them for you. I hope that if you're taking notes, it might be good to write these things down. I think they come right through our text as we work through it. Here they are. Number one, I think the text tells us this: you have to be lost in order to be found. You have to know that you're in trouble in order to accept rescue and to accept salvation. I think verses 9 through 11 describe for us a guy, Simon, who in his mind, he had it all figured out. I mean, verse 9 says that Simon was giving out that himself was some great one. Verse 10 says, this man is the great power of God. I mean, people are saying that about him, and he doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, no, that's not true. He accepts that kind of accolade. You know, one of the broad themes of the Bible from the beginning to the end is the theme of sin. We're introduced to this idea right away in Genesis chapter 3 as the story of Adam and Eve, and that theme is carried about through the rest of the scripture. In fact, the rest of the Bible, you could kind of summarize it in this way. The rest of the Bible is God's plan of redemption, God's plan to deal with the sin problem. And book after book, page after page, is the story of God's redemption, the answer to the sin problem that was exposed in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible teaches and describes the mess that sin has made in our world and the mess that it makes in our lives. It talks about the separation that it has caused with God. It describes sin in these kinds of words. It talks about sin in terms of brokenness. In fact, the word is sort of like bones that are out of place. It talks about blindness, the inability to see life, inability to see God and to see life clearly. It talks about being lost, and disoriented, and can't find where or how they fit. It talks about people who are poor, especially bankrupt spiritually and emotionally. It talks about people who are wandering, who just feels like they don't know where they're going. They go from one thing to the next, one hobby, one job, one location to the next, but never seem to be able to answer the problems and the issues that their heart most longs for. They're wandering. And it talks about the idea of hopeless. Nothing to live for. No possibility of a better situation. These are the ways that the Bible describes sin and the problem with sin. This is my experience in talking with scores of people about life and about spiritual things. Whether they look like a mess or they seem to have it all together, as we talk about life and we talk about God, these are the words that come up. Whether they say, man, I'm really feeling the weight of my sin, we talk about being broken, and they talk about hopeless, and they talk about wandering. These are all the effects. These are all the ways that the Bible describes this problem, this issue of sin. But it's interesting, in the passage that we have this morning, we don't find any of this with Simon. Instead, you have this idea that Simon really thought he had it all together. And it really was this idea that this profession of faith and his subsequent baptism was just maybe something that was added to his spiritual resume, his resume of good deeds that would somehow get him to heaven. He just adds it in to what he's already got going for him. But listen, that's not how the Bible describes salvation. In fact, it says this over and over again, that it's only when we gain this sense of our lostness, our total inadequacy, that we are driven to God. Marcus's testimony just a few minutes ago could not have been more appropriate for what we're talking about here this morning. I wrote down, just jotted down a little part of what Marcus said in his life before he came to Christ. Marcus said this: the only idea of God that I had was he was this kind of cool guy who doesn't really care about the bad things that I do, because I know I'm a good person and I'll go to heaven because he loves me. Marcus says, at some point I realized that that wasn't the case. But I think that's true for a lot of people. I wonder if that was true for Simon. His view of God was, you know, he's kind of a cool guy. And that his God's view of us was that everything's going to be okay because God is a God of love. But the Bible says that real salvation can never happen until we come to the point where we realize the effects of sin and what it's done to us and how it has separated us from God. Until we understand the separation, we will never desire the rescue of the reconciliation. Let me just mention number 2 and 3. Number 1 was this: you have to be lost in order to be found. Number 2 is this: there's a difference between believing in God and knowing that you need forgiveness and rescue. That's what I think we find in verses 13 through 17. There's a very interesting couple of verses about the Holy Spirit and a little picture about the Holy Spirit coming on them with the laying on of hands. And we're going to have to come back to that idea at another time. It's a really interesting thing about how we view and how we understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But here's the third thing that this story teaches us. That is that spiritual power and influence cannot be bought. Nothing God has is for sale. Verses 18 and 19 describe this. Nothing God has is for sale. In fact, there's nothing that we as sinful man have to offer to God, and that's really part of the deal. As long as we feel like I have some things I can give to God that's somehow going to help out, you know, my relationship with him, as long as I have these good deeds that I give to him or these spiritual actions or these religious activities, as long as we feel like this is going to somehow reach into, you know, God's generosity and so his love will cover, I mean, the Bible's so clear about this that there has to be a payment and an understanding of our lostness, of our sin. There's an interesting word. I don't know if you've ever heard of the word simony. Simony is defined as this. It's a term out of religious history. You can look it up. You can Google it. Look it up in your dictionary. But it means this. Simony means buying and selling of church privileges and church offices. It's kind of back in church history. It's this idea of you could kind of buy an office of maybe being a bishop or an archbishop, or you could buy indulgences that would somehow help you in eternity. And it's defined as simony. It's talked about here in this passage. This is what Simon tried to do. He tried to buy spiritual power, spiritual influence. Here's the fourth thing: that salvation always involves repentance. Verses 20 through 23, I think, are the key to this whole text. I want to make sure that you see this. I think it explains kind of this picture of how is it that someone can say they believe, can have faith, they can even be baptized and not be a genuine Christian. And I think it's connected with this idea that salvation always involves repentance. Verse 23 of our text is very strong wording. Peter describes to Simon, he calls it the gall of bitterness. Our sin is extremely bitter, harsh, distasteful condition. Peter tries to define that. He calls Simon in bondage to sin or enslaved by our sin. And his solution, Peter says, is that he needs to repent. Verse 22, he says, repent of thy wickedness. I don't think that it's a coincidence of this word being used. I think it's the key. I've got this circled here in my Bible. I think it answers the question of verse 13 of how someone can be a believer, can believe, but not be a Christian. Simon is called to repent. I want you to turn to one more passage with me. It's in the book of Luke, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verse 1. I'm going to begin in verse 1 of Luke 13. It says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, all right, so they're telling him about evidently some Galileans that were sacrificing, and Pilate had killed them in their sacrifice while they're in the process of giving their sacrifices. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? He said, do you think that they were greater sinners because they were slain while they're offering sacrifices? No, I tell you not. No, verse 3. But except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. He gives a very contemporary illustration. Evidently, there was a tower over in the city of Siloam, and it fell over, and 18 people died. Siloam fell and slew them. Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? And again, Jesus says, I tell you, no. But except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. This idea of repentance comes over in Jesus' teaching many, many times. There's some question, some theological debates wages at different times about whether salvation demands repentance. I think that salvation and faith and repentance are sort of like two sides of the same coin. When a person comes to Christ in genuine faith, there must be this place of, the Bible calls the word repentance, and it really means to turn from, to turn away from, to change your mind about something. And I think that faith that doesn't come with this type of metanoia, this type of change, this type of turning from something, is not genuine faith. It's two sides of the same coin. We have to have a point when we reject any sort of trust that we've had in our works or our good deeds. We have to reject any sort of belief that we've had in any type of religious tradition that we've come from, and we put our trust completely in the work of Jesus on the cross. This is what repentance says. We turn from the idea that I can somehow earn God's forgiveness, God's favor, and instead I repent and I give of myself to Jesus as my and base my life and my faith on the fact that he died on a cross to forgive and to save my sins. All of my faith, all of my belief goes in the death of Christ on the cross and the forgiveness that it achieved for each of us. Only when we've been confronted by this horrible reality of the fact that sin is controlling our lives, it's placing us on a road that leads to a destroyed life and an eternity apart from Christ, only then can we have a genuine heart of conversion. What if you say, well, what if I've always believed? You know, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church all my life, and name the denomination, fill it in. I went to such and such a church. Baptist church, Catholic church, Presbyterian church. What if I went to church all my life? I tell you that salvation and the kind of faith that the Bible talks about doesn't have to do with the church that you went to, the tradition that you have followed, no matter what it is, this church or any other church, there must be a time and a point in there where you accept the idea that my background, my family, my religion, my good works are not enough. You have to give a personal, begin a personal relationship with Jesus by asking for His forgiveness for our sins, by repenting of the direction that we've been going, by putting our life, our present, and our future in His care and His alone. My dad grew up in the state of Minnesota. In fact, I think I have a picture of my dad. I'm guessing this picture was taken somewhere around in the early 1940s. My dad is the youngest in this picture, kind of in the middle. And the picture is in his grandfather's blacksmith shop. In fact, this shop is still there. If you go to Glen Lake, Minnesota, Hopkins, Minnesota, and go behind this house, my grandparents' old house, you can still see just a shed there, but this blacksmith shop, unless maybe it's gone the last few years, but this shop is still there. My dad tells about how he came to Christ. When he was 10 years old, his parents, my grandpa and my grandma, became believers. A pastor at a little Presbyterian church kind of just down the dirt road from where my dad and his brothers and their family grew up. The pastor actually began inviting my dad and his younger brothers to church. And my dad talks about running barefoot, you know, down that little dirt road to go to Sunday school. And then the pastor began really talking with my grandpa and grandma. And when my dad was 10 years old, grandpa and grandma put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And their life and their family changed dramatically. My dad's story, though, is a little bit different. He didn't come to Christ for a number of years. In fact, he said that it wasn't very long after his parents became believers that the pastor left that church, went someplace else. Another pastor came, and that church didn't really talk about salvation much anymore. They didn't talk about repentance or what it meant to be spiritually born again. It didn't talk about those terms. And so my grandpa started to feel like if his children, my dad and his two younger brothers, if they were going to give their lives to Christ, they're going to have to find some place where the gospel was being taught. So they began looking for another church, and they settled in a little church in a community not too far from them. And my dad tells a story about going to this church, and it was different. Everything about what he found there and what he saw there was different. In fact, I want to read just a little paragraph, if you'd allow me to, from part of his story, his testimony. He says this: "The new church was unlike our little country church in a number of good ways. In the old church, I can't remember ever hearing anyone talk about having a personal relationship with God. In the new church, they talked about it all the time. They talked about being born again, about a spiritual birth makes us spiritually part of God's family. People told how they had come to trust Christ and have their sins forgiven, and that through Jesus Christ they had an eternal home waiting for them in heaven. They sang the hymns like they really enjoyed doing so. Even the men were singing, and that was different than in our old church. Even the teens. It seemed like everybody knew how to pray. Again, even the teens. And it wasn't just the Lord's Prayer, 'Our Father, which art in heaven,' they just talked with God. And they talked with each other about how God answered their prayers, which left me completely baffled. Nobody swore. Nobody told off-color jokes. What kind of people were they anyway? I didn't understand what made them different, but I knew that they had something I didn't, and I wanted it for myself. The only thing I could think to do was to copy them. I did my best, and it didn't work. I was a fake, and I knew it." My dad goes on to tell his story that at the age of 15, after seeing the gospel lived out in this new church, After watching people with genuine relationships with God talk about God and talk to each other about God, and not just the adults, the teens. At the age of 15, a pastor and evangelist came to their church, and they had a week of meetings, and night after night, my dad heard the gospel. And at the end of those meetings, the last night, he, along with a number of other young people, came forward in a church, and he put his faith and his trust in God alone, not trusting in anything else, knowing that he couldn't just act like a Christian, knowing that it wasn't good enough just to, you know, be in the church, that he needed a personal relationship with Jesus. And on that day, in that time, his life changed. One of the most heartfelt realities in all of Scripture is that some who think that they are eternally saved will be eternally lost. I think that's part of the reason for the story about Simon. I think it's why Simon's story is included in this text in Acts chapter 9. I think it's why the Bible speaks so clearly about the fact that he uses these words. He believed and was baptized, but then says, but he wasn't a Christian. Because it's not just those things. Belief is a critical piece. You have to know who God is. You have to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, baptism is an important commandment of the Scriptures. The Bible tells us every person, once they're a Christian, ought to follow Christ in identifying with him in believer's baptism. The Bible teaches these things. But what it doesn't teach us, and I think we see this expressed over and over through the Scriptures, it doesn't teach us that those things, just doing those things, can bring us salvation. Because those things in and of themselves are just things. They're just actions that we take. Salvation is about repentance. Repentance and faith, two sides of this same coin. We have to know who Jesus is. We have to know what he accomplished on the cross. We have to understand what forgiveness means. But there has to be a time in our lives when we turn from where we were. We understand that in our sin we are lost and wandering and confused and alone. Even though we go to church, even though we say the prayers, even though we try to be good people, we know in our hearts that there is something missing in the core of my soul. My relationship with God is not what I see from other people, other Christians. I know there's something missing. This is what the Bible describes as a spiritual birth. We turn from everything that we believed before was getting us to God. And we put our faith and trust in him and his forgiveness alone. My burden, pastorally, I think about this often. It would be tragedy if people would come to Harvest Baptist Church and sit in these chairs, or this morning they would listen in on our service via live stream. It'd be a tragedy if they would come and believe that because of just maybe some things that they've done, that their eternity is fixed, everything's good, if there's not been a place in their life when they've turned from their sins and to the Savior. I feel the weight of Matthew chapter 7 of those that may stand before God and say, well, God, you know, we went to church. We did the things. And God looks and says, depart from me. I never knew you, you that work iniquity. My prayer is for you this morning. It may be even as we're talking, even as we're looking at the Scriptures, your heart says, I know that I don't feel, I know that I don't have that relationship with God. I've done the things, but there's no transformation of my heart. You say, well, Pastor Gary, it can't just be a feeling, right? I mean, how do we know for sure? And I want to tell you, the Bible is not confusing about this. The answer is very clear from this passage in two areas. It tells us, number one, I think the question would be, has God changed your life? If you can look back on a time and a place when your life was moving one direction, and then through the gospel, your life was transformed, was changed. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Everything's become new. If you can look back on that time and say, my life has changed, not that I'm perfect, not that I always do everything right, but I know in my heart that my life has changed. This is the piece. This is the cue. This is the proof of our relationship with God. Has God changed your life? And question number two is the Holy Spirit dwelling within you? When God changes your life, you know it. Romans 8:16 tells us that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you're a genuine believer, you will know and sense the presence of God's Holy Spirit in your life, confirming for you, revealing, bearing witness to you. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Simon said all the right words, but his life never changed. So what about you this morning? I say these things to you this morning not out of judgment. I say them out of concern. If you can sense me kind of just walking beside you and communicating with you and saying, where is your relationship with God? Do you know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior, your forgiver? That God is your Father, that you are part of His family? Do you know for sure that your life has been transformed in the way the Bible describes every Christian's life being transformed? Sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? And if not, maybe this is the time. Maybe all these things about, coronavirus and nobody being, here in this auditorium and me talking with whoever's listening in on live stream, maybe all of this is, maybe it's not a coincidence. And God has, for you in your life, has brought you to this place where you'd hear this message with the clarity with which the Holy Spirit wants you to hear. And for you, then, I'd say today's the day. Today's the day to turn from whatever you believe to be making you right with God and to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Repent, turn, in faith seek Jesus. God has promised that He would give His gift of eternal life. I'd invite you this morning, as you're listening to God's word, as you're listening to His Spirit, to respond to Him as He speaks to your heart. If each of you would bow your heads and let me pray just for a minute before we close our time. Our Father, I believe that You have directed us to this text. I believe that You've taken Your word and in the way that only You know through the power of Your Spirit, You've planted it in the lives of some who are listening and watching. Lord, I pray that You would give them the courage today to respond in faith to You, turning from their old life, their old path, and turning to You in faith. Lord, if there'd be some that need somebody to talk to, I'd ask that You'd give them the opportunity, give them the courage to reach out, even as we close out this service, reach out in ways that would help us help them walk through the scriptures and pray with them in order that they would receive the gift of Jesus Christ